All right, let's pray and then we'll dismiss our classes. Blessed Father, who have given us your Son and Spirit as your gifts, we thank you for your generosity and your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us today as we sit under your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might render to you the worship and the obedience that you deserve through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Or your classes are dismissed. Not y'all.
It really was a short one.
That's right. I'll save that one for the very end today. Chapter 2, paragraph 3 is on the screen. Let me read it. This is in the Modern English rendition. Confession says this: this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons or subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without the essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. And this truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence on Him. So, Confessing the Faith, like it's 1689, Lesson 8 from Chapter 2, Paragraph 3. Those of you who are really enjoying my one sentence at a time pace are probably going to be disappointed that I skipped Paragraph 2 of the Confession. I feel your pain. I just had to decide whether I was going to make this a lifetime project or not. And I'm not ready to do that right now. So, this morning, on to the Trinity. And I want to begin by asking you to ponder a question. Is the Trinity basic doctrine, or is it advanced theology? Is it kindergarten level, or is it grad school? We might tend to think of it as grad school, you know, this inscrutable mystery that nobody can fully understand, and that's of course true. And yet there is also a sense in which I would argue that the Trinity is basic Christian doctrine, entry level discipleship. And here's why I say that. Because when Jesus tells us to go make disciples, he says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And baptism is not some crowning level achievement in the Christian life. Baptism is entry level right. Right, this is the beginning. Now, it's an initiation. It's not a graduation. Right, baptism comes at the beginning of the Christian life, not at the end. And yet Jesus says, when you baptize this new disciple who may not know much of anything else except the basic gospel, I want you to baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when we call the Trinity a mystery, That doesn't mean that it's some high-level secret that's only revealed to fourth-degree Christians after they pinky swear not to tell anybody else but the initiated. Nor is it some kind of heavy burden that new Christians shouldn't be saddled with because it's just too hard for them. No. I can imagine some pastor somewhere saying something like, here at Open Arms Community Fellowship and Worship Center, we don't really go in for complicated theology. We try to stick to the simple gospel of John 3:16. To which I would ask, oh yeah? Are you sure that John 3:16 doesn't contain any complicated theology? Are you sure that that's John 3:16 has nothing to do with stuff like the Trinity? So let's think about that for a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I can think of at least six ways that John 3:16 treads on Trinitarian ground. Most obvious is that two of the three persons are explicitly mentioned in the verse. God and His only Son. Second, the fact that God has a Son tells us that He's a Father. Third, the fact that God gave His Son tells us that there's some distinction between God and His Son. Right? God, if God gave the Son, He can't be the Son. Like, there's got to be some distinction between the two, contrary to the false teaching called modalism, which teaches that the three persons are basically like three manifestations or masks that God wears, kind of like Clark Kent going into a phone booth and coming back out as Superman. That's not two persons, that's one guy in two disguises. But there's some distinction between God and His Son. Fourth, John 3:16 suggests that God really loves His Son. I mean, that's why giving His Son was the ultimate demonstration of His love for us. Right? When He wanted to show His love for us, this is who He gave, His only Son. Fifth, the fact that John 3:16 refers to Jesus as God's only Son tells us that there's something unique about Him. Because after all, the Scripture speaks of God having many sons, does it not? Many sons, both human and angelic. So to call Jesus God's only Son tells us that there's something unique about His way of being Son. As our confession puts it, the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. Now, we might think that the eternal begetting of the Son is like top-level grad school Christian theology, but it's already contained in a very simple verse like John 3:16. Yeah, it's hard to separate these things. And then sixth, John 3:16 tells us that this is how we receive eternal life. Right? By believing in the Son who was given by the Father, which Jesus tells us just a few verses earlier, happens when we are born of the Spirit. In other words, salvation is Trinitarian. Come back to that at the end. But yes, the Trinity is important, the Trinity is basic, and the Trinity is good news. And that's what our confession teaches in chapter 2, paragraph 3. This divine and infinite being consists in three real persons or subsistences: the Father, the Son of the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So I got four, I want to look at this paragraph in the confession under four headings. That was just the introduction. Four headings, which are on your handout. If you don't have a handout, maybe raise your hand and someone will get you one. Which the four headings I'm calling: saving the Trinity for last, naming the persons, distinguishing the persons without dividing the essence, and then finally, appreciating the importance. And so first, saving the Trinity for last. Here's what I mean. This is the last paragraph in the chapter on God. Paragraphs 1 and 2 of this chapter discuss God's being and His attributes, including His spirituality, His simplicity, His independence, His sovereignty, as well as His wisdom and power and justice and goodness and truth. Only now does the confession turn to God's triunity. Only now. And in doing it this way, I would point out that the confession is following the same order that the Scripture follows in revealing the Trinity. Because the Bible doesn't begin by revealing the Trinity. Right? If all you had were the Old Testament, that's all you had, you would never be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity the way that our confession does. I'm not saying it's not there at all. I'm just saying if that's all you had, you wouldn't be able to see it this clearly. Right? In other words, Abraham could not have clearly confessed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." Right? Most of what follows after that in the Apostles' Creed are historical events that hadn't happened yet. He'd be like, "Who's Pontius Pilate?" Right? So He couldn't have articulated it, not because it wasn't true, but because it just hadn't been clearly revealed yet. So Scripture doesn't begin by revealing God's triunity. Rather, it begins by emphasizing His unity, His oneness, and His transcendence. Because the nations surrounding Israel, think about the Old Testament, the Canaanites and the Philistines, all those guys. The nations surrounding Israel worshipped many gods. They were polytheists. And God wanted to be very clear for His people in that kind of context that there is only one God. Only one. And He is not the kind of limited local God who was in charge of some specific territory, like Israel, say, or only in charge of some specific task, you know, like rivers or fertility or something like that. Right? Those kind of beings exist. They're called angels, but God is not just another angel. Right? Yahweh is the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. Right? He's the one who sits upon the circle of the earth. We're just now getting into this on Wednesday nights in Isaiah. Pastor Donnie read chapter 40 just this past Wednesday, and the hits are just going to keep coming as God is distinguished for His greatness. Chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Or 43:10, "Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Or Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." So God must have understood that before there was any talk of three persons, we needed to be clear on the fact that there's only one God. Otherwise, it would probably have looked like those three persons were just three gods, and we would have messed this whole thing up really badly. So, the confession saves the Trinity for last, and in doing that, it follows the order that the Scripture follows. That's the first thing, saving the Trinity for last. Second thing I see in the confession here is what I'm calling naming the persons. Naming the persons. And after this, I'll open it up for questions or comments before we move on to the big third point. Naming the persons. The confession identifies the three persons as the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the confession, if you look at the proof texts and read them, which is always a good idea when you're studying the confession cites passages like Matthew 28:19, the baptismal formula we've already read, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The confession also cites 2 Corinthians 13:14, which we often use as a benediction at the end of service, because it's at the end of Paul's letter. And it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." I sort of cheated and underlined them for you, but I trust you see them. Notice that the persons here are in a slightly different order than they were in Matthew 28. Christ is listed first, then the Father, then the Spirit. Instead of the Son, He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of the Father, He's referred to as God. And you should take note that when you read the New Testament, the name God usually is a reference to the Father. Not always, but usually. It's the same way in John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Confession could also have cited, but it didn't, but it could have cited 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, which says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Notice here again, all three persons are named, this time in yet a different order, this time with the Spirit listed first. And all these examples we just looked at are what's sometimes called triadic passages, triadic, where all three persons are listed alongside each other in a sort of list. And you could also add to those three 1 Peter 1 and 2 and Revelation 1, 4 and 5, which we preached on way back at the beginning of the series a long time ago. So you got these triadic passages. Then in addition to those, you have what we might call dyadic passages where only two of the persons are mentioned, usually the Father and the Son. And a good example, one of the clearest of those, is 1 Corinthians 8:6, which the confession also cites as a proof text. And it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Notice again, the Father is referred to here as God, while Jesus is referred to as Lord. Now, you shouldn't read that and say, "Oh, then I guess Jesus isn't God. He's only Lord." No. No, remember, Lord is the name that's used 6,000 times in the Old Testament as the personal name for Israel's God. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Right? Jesus is only that Lord. So that's what Paul is saying here. Right? He's identifying Jesus with Yahweh, which in our Old Testament is translated as Lord with all capitals, and is translated in Greek as Kurios, which our English version renders as Lord. And Jesus is referred to that way hundreds of times in the New Testament. So don't just look at verses that call Jesus God. There's only a few of those. Look at all the ones that call him Lord, because those are also references to his Godhood. So the confession is save the Trinity for last. It's named the persons using the language of Scripture. Before we move on to the thornier part, I want to throw it open for any comments or questions you may have. And unless it's like a one-word question, wait for the mic. Anybody? All right. All right, then. Number three. Like, this is the hard part. Let's wait for this part to ask questions. Distinguishing the persons without dividing the essence. How do you distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other without dividing the divine essence and thereby turning them into three gods? Right, the confession spends a lot of energy on this because it's important. When the New Testament pulls back the curtain and turns up the lights and reveals that God actually subsists in three persons, the point of that is not to go, "Ha ha, I was just kidding about all that one God stuff in the Old Testament. I'm really three." Like, that's not the point. If anything, the New Testament doubles down on the teaching that there's only one God. So what? There are three persons, one essence or substance. So you have to distinguish the persons without dividing the essence into three. So one way the confession does that is in the second sentence. Does anybody have, any of y'all have your physical confessions with you? Okay, I'm going to have to do a better job of like reminding about that. Let me go back to the first slide here. In the second sentence of the confession, it says, "These three have the same substance," so they're of one substance, power, and eternity, "each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided." So the Father, Son, and Spirit are of one substance or one essence. Same thing, substance, essence, nature, they're all referring to the one part in God, whereas person, subsistence are referring to the threeness in God. Now, question, just for you history nerds, does anyone know where the confession is getting this language about of one substance? Somebody in here knows. Nicaea, right? The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and then later in the Nicene Creed, where Jesus was declared to be homoousia, of one substance with the Father. And the reason the council came up with this language, or developed this language, it's not in the Bible, the reason they developed this language was because there were false teachers called Arians who were teaching that Jesus, the Son, was not of the same essence with the Father. He was just of a similar essence with the Father. He was like the Father. He was like God, but he wasn't quite God. And most importantly, the Arians were claiming that the Son was not eternal in his essence, right? But instead, the Son was a created essence. So the Father created the Son with an essence like his, and then the Son created everything else. So the Son is high and exalted. He created everything except that he himself is also created. So in the words of the Arians, there was a time when the Son did not exist, to which the council said, no, absolutely not. That is a degrading of the Son and a perversion of the gospel. Because what does the Scripture say? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, not was like God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In other words, there are two types of substance in the universe, to use this language. There's two types of substance in the universe. There is made substance, and there is unmade substance. The unmade substance is what we call God. The made substance is what we call everything else. But the made substance is temporal. It exists in time. And the unmade substance is eternal. It existed before there was time. And here's the thing. John 1 is crystal clear about which category the Word falls into. Is it not? He falls into the unmade substance category. He is of the same eternal unmade substance as His Father and Spirit are. After all, how could there be a time when the Son did not exist if the Son existed before there was any time? Right? Once you get back before time, whatever exists just exists. There's no before or after at that point. Right? You're either there or you're not. You're God or you're not. And the Word was God. That's the teaching of John 1 and of Nicaea and of our confession. And it draws language from the Nicene Creed to state that they're of one substance. That means that they're all equally God. All three persons are all equally God, equally powerful, equally eternal, equally worthy of your worship. It also means that they're all fully God, rather than each person being like one-third of God. That's what the confession means here when it speaks of each person having the whole divine essence without the essence being divided like a pie chart, you know, with three equal parts. Because if you divide the essence into three parts, what you end up with are three finite gods instead of one infinite God. And you don't need three finite gods, or any finite God, for that matter. You also, if you do that, end up with a God composed of parts, instead of what paragraph 1 called a most pure spirit without parts, as we saw in the lesson on simplicity like 2 months ago. So, our confession here in this paragraph is drawing on language from the Nicene Creed, as well as the Athanasian Creed, as we'll see here in a minute, from the 5th century. And with Reformation Day coming up next week, providentially, it's good to be reminded of what the Protestant Reformation was and what it was not. Right? The Protestant Reformation was a reform movement. Right? It wasn't a slash and burn it all down rejection of everything that came before or everything that was Catholic. And the same thing goes for the 1689 Baptist Confession, as we see here. Right, the Baptists were a reform movement within a reform movement. And yet they were still happy and eager to confess the truly Catholic faith in this paragraph on doctrines like the Trinity. And you can see this in the way that it quotes the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. I've known Baptist pastors who didn't even like to use the word Trinity because it wasn't in the Bible. That's not the position that our Baptist forefathers took, at least not the ones that wrote this confession. They were happy to use the word Trinity, and they were happy to borrow language from the Nicene and Athanasian creeds. So sola scriptura, scripture alone, does not mean that you ignore the creeds and reinvent the wheel and try to read the Bible as though no one before you had ever read it, like Alexander Campbell did. Right? It means that you respect your forefathers, but you test all things by the Scripture and you hold fast to what is good. And the Athanasian Creed is good. It's good. It says things like, I think this is on your handout. Yeah, it is on your handout. I'm actually not quoting the part that our confession quotes. We'll get to that in a second. But the Athanasian Creed says things like, this is the Catholic faith. Not that Mary is the mother of God, but that we worship one God in Trinity. In Trinity and unity. Neither confusing the persons nor dividing the essence. For there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal. The majesty co-eternal. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. Not three eternals, but one eternal. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. The whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. In other words, they thought this was pretty important. I wonder how important we think it is. They thought it was pretty important. So we had to be careful. We have to be careful neither to confuse the persons nor to divide the essence. Or in the words of our own confession, all three are infinite without beginning, and therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature or substance, but distinguished by several distinctive relative properties and personal relations. Well, what are exactly those distinctive relative properties and personal relations? What does that even mean? Well, the confession tells us, actually. It lists it right before. And this is in quoting from the Athanasian Creed. The confession says, and this is in the toward the middle of your creed, those of you who don't have one. Yeah, here we go. The Father is not derived from anyone, or he's of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. Athanasian Creed doesn't say Son. The confession adds that. These three things here, these three descriptions of each person, are what the Westminster Catechism refers to as personal properties. These are the personal properties of each person of the Trinity. And the issue here is, well, how do you distinguish one person from another? Like, how do you distinguish the Father from the Son? How do you distinguish the Son from the Spirit? And so on. Like, how do you distinguish the person? Especially when you go back into eternity past before creation. How do you distinguish? For example, you can't just say, well, you know, the Son is distinguished by the fact that He alone became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Well, that's true, but what about before that? What about before He became flesh? He wasn't flesh forever. Like, what distinguished the Son before He became flesh? Before they had done anything in history. For that matter, you can't point to any of the divine attributes and say, that's what distinguishes the Father. Like, you can't point to the Father and say, aha, this is what distinguishes the Father. He's all-powerful. That doesn't work, because the Son and the Spirit are also all-powerful. Right? You also can't point to the Holy Spirit and say, aha, this is what distinguishes Him. He's holy. Doesn't work. Son is holy. The Father is holy. Or, but He's a Spirit. Father's a Spirit. And the Son is a Spirit for the Incarnation. And He remains a Spirit. So that's not it. In other words, you can't use any of the divine attributes to distinguish the persons because the divine attributes are shared equally by all the persons. Right? So if you want to know what distinguishes each person, it's not any of the divine attributes. Rather, it's these personal properties. which are the Father is of none. He's not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. That's his personal property. That's his distinguishing mark, if you will. He's not begotten. If he were, he'd be the Son and not the Father. And he's not proceeding from one of the other two. If he were, he'd be the Spirit and not the Father. He alone is the Father, and he has always been the Father. Right? Father is not just some role that he took on like, you know, a lot of us guys did when we were 20 or 30. And before that, we weren't a father. Now, he is Father all the way down. He has always been Father because he's always had a Son. So that's his personal property. The Son, it says, is eternally begotten of the Father. That's his personal property. That's what makes him the Son. He doesn't beget himself. If he did, he'd be his own father. It's probably some song you can make out of this, you know, like I'm my own grandpa or something like that. He doesn't proceed. The Son doesn't proceed from the Father. If he were, he'd be the Spirit and not the Son. He alone is the Son, and he alone always has been the Son. Contrary to what the Arians were teaching, there was never a time when the Son did not exist. He was eternally begotten. This is not like the way that we human dads beget sons in time, where we're always older than our sons. Right? That's always the case, right? Dad's always older than his sons. Got to be. It's not like that when you're dealing with the eternal Father and the eternal Son. There's never been a time when the Son was not the Son and the Father was not the Father. He always had the Son with him, John 1 says, in his bosom, right, close to his heart. Then finally, the Holy Spirit, it says, proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's his personal property. That's his distinguishing mark. He doesn't beget the Son. If he did, he'd be the Son's Father. He's not begotten from the Father. If he were, then the Father would have two sons. And the Trinity would be the Father and the two sons, instead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like the Bible says, right? So instead, it says the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. And if you ask, well, what on earth does that mean, proceeds? Answer, I have no idea. How is proceeding different from being begotten? I have no idea. And I feel like I'm in good company when I say that because, for example, John of Damascus, I think these are on your handout. In fact, they're not on the screen, they're on your handout. John of Damascus, church father in the 8th century, said, we have learned that there's a difference between generation and procession, between being begotten and proceeding, but the nature of that difference, we in no wise understand. We don't know. 400 years before that, a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus said it like this. What then is procession? What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed eternally? Well, do you tell me what is the unbegottenness of the Father? And I will explain to you the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit, and we shall both of us be frenzy-stricken for prying into the mystery of God. But we'll both lose our minds trying to figure this out. So I'm not ashamed to say I believe this, and I don't know what it means. I'm with Gregory and John of Damascus on this one and the rest of the church as well. So the secret things belong to the Lord. We go as far as we can based upon what God has revealed to us, and then we try to stop there and not meddle. So that's the third thing we see in the confession. Saving the Trinity for last, naming the persons, distinguishing the persons without dividing the essence. And then finally, quickly, appreciating the importance. Appreciating the importance. The final line of this paragraph. Put this back on here. Final line of the paragraph says this. This doctrine of the Trinity, this truth of the Trinity, is the foundation of all our communion with God and of our comforting dependence upon Him. It's like, it's not just true, this is really helpful. This is really important for our comfort and for our communion with God. This isn't just some puzzle for us to put together, not just some mind-bending exercise that God gave us to see if we'd believe it just because He said it. Right? This is for our communion, for our comfort, and our salvation. What kind of God do you have? And that's what we're talking about here. What kind of God do you have? Because the kind of God you have determines the kind of communion you're going to have with Him, the kind of salvation you're going to receive from Him. So what kind of God do you have? Is your God an all-sufficient fountain of love who has all you need at any time? Or did your God create you and save you because He was lonely and needed you? Which do you prefer? Which one sounds better to you? Do you just need to be needed? Which one sounds better? Is your God the lonely Unitarian God of Islam or the Jehovah's Witness? Or is He the biblical three-in-one, Father, Son, and Spirit? The God of the Bible is never needy. He overflows to meet our needs. He's not needy. And the God of John's Gospel was never lonely. Because even in the beginning, before anything made was made, God was never alone. He always had someone there with Him. The Word was with God. He wasn't lonely. Salvation is not some cosmic Jerry Maguire rom-com where God looks us in the eye and says, "You complete me." The triune God is complete in Himself. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need anything. He wants us. And He loves us. But He doesn't need us. You and I are not the result of some man-shaped hole in God's heart that He was trying to fill. Right? You and I are, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that you and I and the creation are the result of God's love for His Son overflowing. Right? It's as though God said to His Son in eternity past, "Son, this love that we've got between one another by our Spirit, it's just too good to keep to ourselves. So I tell you what, with you and our eternal Spirit, let us make a world in which to display our glory. And let us make man in our image so that you can be the firstborn among many brothers and so I can get you a wife in eternity future." Right? If you're saved, that's how God saved you. By sending His Son and His Spirit, and giving them to you as gifts. Giving you His Son to die for you, giving you His Spirit to live in you. That's how He saved you. And here we come back to John 3:16. I promised you I would. You may have forgotten it, but I did. John 3:16. According to John 3:16, eternal life is Trinitarian. The Father has an only begotten Son. He displays His love for us by sending that only begotten Son into the world to die for us. The Son of God becomes a son of man so that sons of men can become sons of God. And then the Father and Son send their Spirit into our hearts by whom we can then cry out, "Abba, Father." If you're saved, that's how you were saved. Salvation is Trinitarian. That's what it means to have eternal life. It's more than just having your sins forgiven. As important and as necessary as that is, it's more than that. It's having God as your Father. It's having Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, your elder brother. It's having the Holy Spirit as your helper. And it's knowing that your salvation rests on the fact that the Trinity made an agreement. With the Father saying to the Son, "Son, I will forgive them if you will go die for them." And He did. It's done. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis ours but to believe. That's why it's important. This is the kind of salvation we have. And honestly, it's the kind of salvation that only a Trinitarian God could ever offer. So, now, I will throw it open to you. for your comments, for your questions, for your thoughts. I'd love to hear them. We got 10 minutes.
I just have a few questions. We live in a small county. I think we have about 8,000 people, if you don't count the prisoners. And I know of at least two churches that are anti-Trinitarian in Trousdale County. One is the New Beginnings Pentecostal Church. I believe it's on East Main. It's on Main Street. And I think they are sometimes called Jesus Only or Oneness Pentecostals.
Right.
I think it's a form of modalism.
Modalism, it is.
And then I think as you go out Highway 25 on the right, there's a Church of the Firstborn. And I'm pretty sure they're also modalistic in their understanding of the Godhead. And so I wanted to ask you a couple questions. One is, we call it modalism, but I've heard it called Sabellianism or Monarchianism. Yeah. You know, what are the differences between those? And then another question that I couldn't help but think of, you mentioned, is it tripartism? Is that the right word for the three different parts, the pie?
Yeah, the
pie diagram with three. What do you call that?
Tritheism.
Yeah, okay.
Three gods.
I can't help but think of the whole controversy with Ed Litton, and when he was voted in as president of the SPC, it was brought to light that his doctrinal statement in his church was anti-Trinitarian. It was the tritheism. And, of course, they fixed that right away, and I'm not suggesting he believes that. He has enough other problems besides that right now. But why, in your mind, how can a church like that, how can they get something wrong, that basic, so clearly wrong? I mean, that was a pretty major, problem in their doctrinal statement. So those are my questions.
Deal with the second one first. So this was a Southern Baptist church, and ought to be Orthodox in its doctrine of the Trinity. And the statement of faith said, refer to the three persons as the three parts of God. And like Mark said, they fixed it right away when it was pointed out, hey, this is actually heresy. My suspicion is, I don't know Ed Litton or the church's background, my suspicion is this was more just carelessness on the part of the church. Like, my mind is like, this is what happens when your church writes your own statement of faith without looking at the creeds of the church, like our confession did. Like, when you try to start from scratch, you're going to mess something up. So it's just careless to call the persons of the Trinity three parts. But they fixed it, so I think the problem was more in the head than in the heart. When it comes to the first instance you're referring to, the churches that consciously deny the Trinity, what Mark was calling modalism, where the idea is that instead of, distinguishing the persons without dividing the essence, okay? Tritheism divides the essence into three parts. Modalism fails to distinguish the persons. Like, it basically collapses them all into one person and says that Father, Son, and Spirit are really just three appearances or manifestations of the same person. So you get in, that may just sound weird at first, but when you start listening to these guys, you realize this is more serious. This is bad. Like, this is very serious. And I would say it's so obviously unbiblical that the church never even bothered to issue an official statement of faith condemning it. Right? It didn't even rise to the level of let's call a council and deal with this. Like, they dealt with it out of court, so to speak. So we have so many new people. 4 years ago, I taught a 12-part series on the Trinity and did a whole lesson just on modalism. And during the study for that lesson is when I first sort of realized, man, this is actually bad. Like, this isn't just a mistake. It's possible for people to be Christians and have a weak understanding of the Trinity or just a sloppy understanding of the Trinity. You know, God is merciful. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. But when you got somebody who is overtly rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, I remember during that very series, like, there was a guy who visited. It's the only time he ever came. But he made a beeline to me after the service to talk to me, and it became very clear very quickly, this guy's a modalist. Like, this guy denies the Trinity. And it's serious. Like, even when you're dealing with something as basic as John 3:16, it destroys it. Because they would say, the modalist would say, they would accuse us of being tritheists, for one thing. They would say, you guys, you call it three persons, it's just three gods. You don't believe in monotheism. But they would also say that the idea of the father sending his son is like child abuse. It's like, what kind of father sends his son into the line of fire? Like, if you want to show your love, go yourself. And so they would look at us and say, we believe that God didn't send another to die on the cross and be spit upon and tortured. He went himself. I would say, but that's not nigh unto, that is blasphemy. Right? To look at something like John 3:16 or 1 John 4 and say, for the Father to send his Son into the world is some kind of dereliction of duty on his part, some kind of abuse. The Bible calls it the greatest demonstration of love ever seen. Like, this is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not the Father sending another, because he's sending someone from within the Godhead. He's sending, and Jesus is not some little kid. He's not some baby. It's not like me sending Henry to be tortured and die on the cross. This is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. And he's fully cooperating. He's fully on board. They're all together. So it's a very serious mistake. And it messes around when you're thinking even about something as simple as Jesus praying. Our Father in heaven. Who's he talking to? Right? On their score, he's basically talking to himself, because heaven's empty, or there's nothing distinct about the Son. So I'm getting worked up here, but it's bad. it's bad. it attacks the heart of the gospel. So, yeah. I'm not saying everybody in the Church of the Firstborn is going to hell, but I'm saying to the degree that you embrace this with open eyes and full understanding, you are denying the gospel. And you need to repent. You need to come to a better understanding. Anybody else? One more. Yes. Sorry, my mind draws a blank with people I've known for 20 years.
So then what is it called, the belief, like I think the Jehovah's Witnesses hold, where they believe that Jesus was not God?
That is Arianism or subordinationism, where they divide the essence, or they deny the Trinity by saying Jesus. They're basically modern Arians. Okay. They're saying that God the Father, or God, created Jesus first, and then he created everything else. So he's kind of supposed to be this middle category between creator and creation, but he's really not, because he's created just like everything else. Okay. So yeah, that's them.
Okay, because yeah, I've seen that, and I've seen that with people that are popular in just on the internet talking about that, and I don't understand it. It seems kind of hard to come to that conclusion. So
yeah, no, it is hard. Yeah. Somebody over here.
Is there time?
Yeah, go ahead. Last one.
My oldest brother, Mark, was recently diagnosed with lymphoma. So issues of life have become a little bit more serious with him. He is a practicing Jew. And you mentioned the Muslims, of course, of being these, for lack of a better term, monolithic monotheists. Mm-hmm. And it is so hard dealing with him in terms of a God to whom you can relate, and a God who is personal. And now it's making a whole lot more sense why. If he's monolithic, how do you relate to something monolithic? How does this person love? Doug Wilson made a great statement in the chapter we recently read, how, because there's a Trinity, there can be love within that society. And all of a sudden, we can begin to understand what love is and what looks like and why God can love us. As an unbelieving Jew growing up, I couldn't relate to that. I mean, if a well-meaning Christian were to walk up to me and say, God loves you, I'd look and say, what does that mean? What does that look like? And for that matter, how am I supposed to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength if I can't relate to a God who apparently is supposed to love you, but I can't relate to that love at all?
Right.
So all of a sudden, thank you, Justin, the lesson has been great. But all of a sudden, I'm beginning to see how there has to be a Trinity. This God cannot be an absolute one. How in the world can I relate to an absolute one? Yeah. He remains that monolith. I'm dealing with a brother who... I said, Mark, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Tell me that David doesn't have some kind of personal relationship with this God to whom he can pour out his heart. Mm. Thank you.
Yeah. Wilson stole it from C.S. Lewis, who probably stole it from someone else. The idea that God can be love from all eternity without just, you know, if God's just this one person or one thing in eternity past, who does he love besides himself, right? And that kind of sounds bad. I think God loved himself for all eternity. But there's this, when there's this triunity, when there's a Father loving the Son before the foundation of the world, Jesus says, with this, in the fellowship of the Spirit, like, if God is just this one monad, this one person, it's hard to know how he could love, and it's hard to know why he created unless it was some kind of need. And it's easier to see how creation and salvation are God's love overflowing when there was already room for it to flow between the three persons from all eternity past. So, yeah, it's hard as a Muslim to see Allah as this as loving, or to see his love as Christians can see our God is love, because he's alone and ours isn't. So let's pray to him and dismiss and come back for worship. Father, Lord, you who have given your only Son for us, who have poured your Spirit upon us through the Son, Lord, fill us, Lord, direct us, draw worship out from us, and Lord, help us to bear testimony to your greatness and your love to a world that desperately needs your love, or that they might be drawn in to the eternal life that you give, just as you drew us in. And so, Father, please come and help us and bless us as we come back to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.